And I'll be reading from the ESV version. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me, if you say how we will pursue him. And the root of the matter is found in him. Be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment.
You may be seated. May God bless the reading of his word. Good evening, my friends. What a blessing to be together tonight. I will tell you this, if you haven't already done so, I want to invite you to go ahead and take out your phone, your device, whatever you may be using tonight, and share the live stream that we have going. Some of you, maybe you have been doing that and you've been paying attention. And of course, with anything, oftentimes it comes and goes. It's like we have an excitement at the beginning and then it kind of fades. But I will tell you this, just in case you're curious, that since we started putting an emphasis on sharing our live feed, we're somewhere around 2,000 views per worship service. And that's not the number of people that we reach. You know, there's that idea that it reaches some people, but people don't watch it. We're talking around 2,000 people that are watching at least a portion of our live stream. So I want to encourage you, please do not forget that what we do here is bigger than these walls, and that the opportunity to reach a much larger audience with the message of the gospel is there at our fingertips with technology, and I want to encourage you to do that. I did get a chance to talk with Miss Joy beforehand briefly, and it's my understanding that Brother Marsh is home now. So as you thank God for answered prayers, please continue to thank him for those prayers and lift these good brothers and sisters up before our Heavenly Father. Let's go to our Father in prayer, as a matter of fact, and then we'll get right into our lesson for tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for answering prayer. Lord, we recognize that sometimes the answers are maybe not what we had hoped for, maybe not what we wanted, but Lord, you do answer prayers. And tonight, we're grateful that you've answered the prayer that Brother Marsh could come home. And we pray for his continued health and well-being. Lord, we pray for those who are not able to come home right now, those who have recently undergone surgeries, those who are in our nursing home facilities that are rehabilitating so they can enjoy a walk of life again that they once enjoyed. Heavenly Father, we do pray that they will be able to come home. We pray that you'll be with those who have recently had tests and that they are making plans of how to handle the illnesses that exist and the difficulties that are there. And Lord, in all of this, we just thank you and we praise you. We don't want to be your people that praise you only when things go our way. That's not your people, Lord. We want to be people that praise you in all things. And so, Lord, whether or not you answer this prayer according to our desires or according to your will that doesn't mesh with what we want, Lord, that's beside the point. We praise you. And we're grateful that you hear us, and we're grateful that we get to call you Father. Lord, tonight I do pray that I stay out of your way. And it's in Jesus' name we all pray. Amen. Our Sunday nights, I want to remind you, have been a series of lessons that every Sunday night of the month will be themed to a different theme. And you've already been introduced to two of those themes. One of those being on the subject of secure and an idea of how can we develop and strengthen the faith, not only of our young people, I will say especially of our young, but also of those who have walked a few steps in this world and are just needing a dose of security when it comes to their faith. And that's what one Sunday night a month will be on. You've also been introduced to the series that's going to be entitled A Christian Response to Culture. And this last Sunday night, we dealt with a touchy subject. And those are going to be kind of what the current response is going to be on. Only because, not because I like stirring the pot, but because I want to make sure that we understand that what we do here has relevance with what's going on in the world around us. Well, the last Sunday night of the month, or the fourth Sunday night, of which I will have, because the fifth Sunday nights will be our young men, We're going to get involved with a series that I've simply entitled Singing with Understanding. And I want you to understand where this comes from, and it is a biblical concept with what we are doing here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we encounter some teaching as it pertains to a desire not to sound like clanging cymbals. In Corinth, they had this idea that if they had the big spiritual gifts and they could practice those, and people would notice what they were doing, then that would be a good thing. Well, what Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is he's coming in and he's teaching them that there's more than just having a gift, that it really does matter if you understand what's going on. That's why an individual in Corinth who could speak in tongues, but there was no one there to interpret that tongue, that individual who could speak in the tongue should be quiet. It's because it would have just sounded like a clanging cymbal. It would have had no benefit that God had intended through that gift. Well, it's within this text, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in verses 10 and following, that we read this. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian. And the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you're zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore let no one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you're giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind, so that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. There's something about the engaging of the mind with the practice that Paul was getting at. And what I mentioned earlier is what you read there, in the sense of even if somebody has speaks in a tongue, a biblical language that would have been known to some people. I mean, you know, on the day of Pentecost, speaking in tongue wasn't jibber jabber. It was a foreign language understood in the native tongues of those who had gathered for Pentecost. And so when he mentions speaking in tongues, he's talking about an unstudied foreign language. But he says, even if you have that ability, but there's no one there to interpret, then you will be a barbarian to those around you and they will be barbarians to you. In other words, you will miss each other. That it really is this idea of praying with the spirit and praying with the mind. It's practicing the gift with the spirit, but practicing the gift with the mind. And it's of interest that within this text that he says the exact same thing about singing. That it's about singing with the spirit, but it's also about singing with the mind. And so this series is truly around that concept of in order to be pleasing to God, we must engage our minds as to what we are saying. And I've got to tell you, sometimes I fall short of that. Sometimes it's real easy because, you know, I remember those songs from the day I was old. And I remember my song leaders of the past. I remember those in my life who would sing them. And, you know, for most of them, we don't even have to open the book. And sometimes that's a good thing. Sometimes that can also be a negative, in the sense that we've memorized the lyrics in the same way that a teenager memorized lyrics of current cultural songs. But when you ask them, you say, do you hear what you just said? Did you understand the message? You know, it's funny, in the world of teenagers, psychological studies have been done that will say teenagers listen to the music and the beat more than they listen to the words. However, they don't miss the meaning of the words. That's why it really does matter what songs your child listens to and what songs your grandchildren listen to, because it will play into their character development. But you see, sometimes in the Lord's church, we sing the songs out of rote memory, but the question is, do we engage the mind? And so with that in mind, we're going to begin our Sunday night series entitled Singing with Understanding. And what we're going to do every Sunday night, the fourth Sunday night, we're going to look at one song. And we're going to allow that one song to be the basis of our lesson. And so tonight, if you would like to, I'm going to ask you to take out one of your hymnals and turn to number 528. That's the song that we're going to look at tonight. And it's a very familiar song to you, 528. It's entitled, I Know That My Redeemer Lives. And when you look at this, you start off by noticing something. And of course, the background of some songs really reveals the history behind the song. This one doesn't have a ton of history in the sense of history that will stop you in your tracks like some of the ones that we will study. However, this one does have history in that it was originally taken from thoughts that were penned back in 1775. Now that song back in 1775 or that poem actually had 23 stanzas. I don't know if you could imagine that today. You know, we look at songs today that have 6 stanzas and we think, wow, that's a long song. Once you think of 23, right? What are you going to sing then? First, third, and 23rd? You know, we're going to bounce around, right? We got to skip one verse of every song. That's the way the author intended it, right? So when you look at that, you think, okay, well then the writer of this song, which you can find at the very bottom, where it says words by Fred A. Fillmore and music by Fred A. Fillmore, understand that Fred Fillmore was an individual who had written songs in other hymnals that were included, but this one in particular is one that he's very well known for, but he actually took some of the original thoughts from an individual from 1775 who actually wrote that particular hymn, which is entitled Rejoicing in Hope, and he drew those thoughts back in 1775 from Romans chapter 12. When the Bible says there, beginning with verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And then this is the title of Charles Wesley's hymn there, the 23 stanzas, rejoicing in hope. And then the text says, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality. But the name of his song, those 23 stanzas, was Rejoicing in Hope. And so from those thoughts, what we find is that Fred Fillmore would take those thoughts and some of those thoughts, develop them more into what we have in our hymnal today, which is, I Know That My Redeemer Lives. Now, I'm not the song leader, so I'm not going to lead it right now. If Todd wants to lead that afterwards, that'd be very fitting. That's up to Todd. But I will tell you this, let's look at some of these stanzas because what we're going to do tonight is we're going to consider 4 major messages from the 4 stanzas. That way, when we sing this song, the goal is that it will no longer be rote, but that it will actually be engaging the mind as we sing it. And so stanza number 1, it simply reads this way, I know that my Redeemer lives and ever prays for me. I know eternal life he gives from sin and sorrow free. Number 2, he wills that I should wholly be in word, in thought, in deed. Then I his holy face may see when from this earth life freed. Stanza number 3, I know that unto sinful men his saving grace is nigh. I know that he will come again to take me home on high. And then number 4, I know that over yonder stands a place prepared for me. Which as a side note, I use the word yonder regularly and somebody told me that's southern slang. This guy was from Ohio. Just want to let you know, yonder's not a southern term. But number 4, I know that over yonder stands a place prepared for me, a home, a house not made with hands, most wonderful to see. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know eternal life he gives. I know that my Redeemer lives, that my Redeemer lives. You think about some of the major themes from that song. And I will tell you this, one of them that stands out to me very, very well comes from the first stanza. And it's that concept that I know that my Redeemer lives and ever prays for me. I want you to think about that concept for one moment as you contemplate the major message within this song of the intercessory position of Jesus on your behalf. In Romans chapter 8, we encounter a great teaching as it pertains to the difficulties that we undergo in this life. But the promise that is there in verse 28 of chapter 8, and that is, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, all things working together for good doesn't mean that in this life you're not going to have hardships. We know from chapter 8, verse 18, that they had sufferings, that they were undergoing sufferings at that particular time. And then from verse 35, that the Apostle Paul brings up the tribulation and the distress and the persecution and the famine and the nakedness and the peril and the sword, that he asks, will those be able to separate us from God? Obviously, in the front of it, it has suffering. In the back of it has a question regarding suffering. And then in the middle it says, hey, he causes all things to work together for good. And you and I are left going, how? It's because the working it out for good is not in this life. You never promised that you're going to have a good life here. You think about that. And if you believe that if I do everything that God wants me to do, then I'm only going to have a good life here. Tell that to the person who's got stage 4 lung cancer. Tell that to the individual whose child was hit while crossing the road. And you'll look at people in the eye and they say, but wait a second, I'm a faithful Christian. Why did these things happen to me? And my answer is, because God never promised you an easy and a comfortable life here. And when the Bible talks about these things working together for good to those who are called according to His purpose, we've got to remember that there's an eternal home of which, according to verse 30, that He intends to glorify us in. And in 31 it says, if God is for us, who is against us? In 32 it says, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Doesn't mean he's going to give me $1 million. It doesn't mean he's going to give me the new car. But what it means is there's something greater than that. He didn't withhold his son. And so the God who knows how to give good gifts, what is he going to hold back? Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. In other words, He is your only judge. And in verse 34, the Bible says this, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now, that idea of also interceding in His position, if you go back up to verse 26, that's where you see the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. You realize today that Jesus is in the exact perfect position. In the sense of making prayer, it's in the sense of talking to His Father. And on the tip of His tongue is your needs. It's the idea that your name is on the name or on the tongue and in the mind of God the Son. And He's speaking to God the Father. And He knows your name and He knows your difficulties and He knows your struggles. And yet He still says your name to the Father. You think about people who would know your name. If individuals walked in this room who were CEOs of great companies. If individuals walked in this room who were big sports stars. If individuals walked into this room who were kings and queens throughout the country or presidents. And they were to come up to you and they were to say, hi Joe, how are you doing? You might think, well, how did he know my name? And you would be honored. You would be humbled. There would be something about you going, wait a second, I didn't know we were on first name basis. Do you realize today that your name is on the tongue of Jesus and that He makes intercession for you? The idea of the separating and the idea of the judging and the idea of God being for you, all of that is wrapped up in Jesus. That's why the idea is, who's going to bring a charge against the one who's the child of God? Who's going to bring a charge against the one who's a child of God? Because the only one who stands in the position of being able to bring a charge is the one that the child of God is either in covenant with faithfully or breaking the covenant in sin. And The idea is this, you walk faithfully with God. Is God going to bring a charge against you before himself? And the answer to that question is no. You see, Jesus makes intercession for you. He is there pleading on your behalf, and that's one of the major themes of this passage, of this song. Number two, I want you to consider this idea of stanza number two. He wills that I should be, that I should wholly be in word, in thought, in deed. You think about the concept of God being holy. And folks, you and I are reminded over and over again that throughout the Old Testament, it is repeated that the Lord God is holy. One of the passages that stands out in my mind and is one that seems to teach this point very well is Leviticus chapter 18 and 19 and 20. You've heard me mention those passages before, but the reality is that when the children of God were to go into the promised land, that they weren't going to do, or at least they weren't supposed to do what was done in the land of Egypt, and they weren't going to do what was done in the land of Canaan, at least they weren't supposed to. And when the question is basically asked from a human standpoint in our minds, well, why did they have to be so different? Why could they not get involved with the deeds of the people? And the answer is, simply put, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. In other words, when you claim to be a son or daughter of God the Father, when you claim to belong to His household, the idea is this, that the child should begin to look like the parent. You know, I still think that when children are born, they're lovely and they're cute and they're cuddly, but they all look like aliens. They really do. Some people go into the room, they say, oh, he's got the mother's nose and father's eyes, and look at the ears, and all I see, I don't see that. Some of you have that ability, I don't. But I know this much, that as the child matures, those traits become more dominant. And you can start to see that the child looks like the parent. And so this particular stanza is in teaching with us what is said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, where the Bible says, actually verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You think about a parent and a child and how the child is to look like the parent. And from this stanza, I'm just mindful of the question, am I looking more and more like my Father who is in heaven, my heavenly Father, or am I looking more and more like the one who's called the Father of this world or the Prince of this world? There are individuals who claim one thing. There are people in the life of Jesus in the book of John that they will record to be of Abraham and therefore record to be of God. But Jesus would see straight through the heart and he would say, you're lying. And therefore there's the father of lies and you're looking more like him, referring to the devil. And so when you think about the concept of holiness, it really is tying you in with your heavenly Father. It's tying you in a unique manner to his character and the traits that you and I can grow to become more in like with. But you see, holiness changes everything about me. It not only changes my entertainment choices, it changes the way I talk, it changes the way I dress, it changes the choices that I make. That's why the idea is that he wants you to be holy, according to the stanza, in word and in thought, indeed. Holiness of mind plays out in holiness of life. That's why Jesus would talk about the danger of a heart that is polluted in Matthew chapter 15. And all these deeds that pour forth, that they are seen on the outside, but they stem from a root within. And so that's the concept of be holy inside. Be holy in the areas that God alone can see. The third major message from this particular song is the idea of salvation. And it starts in stanza number three. I know that unto sinful men, his saving grace is nigh. I know that he will come again to take me home on high. And I will tell you this, there are many individuals today that do not live with that comfort and that assurance. There are many individuals today that live with an uncertainty, and sometimes God's own people live with an uncertainty. If asked if we are going to heaven, some may even wonder if that's possible, but others may say, well, I don't know. I would encourage you not to take that approach in your life. I want you to think about something that the Bible makes very clear, and that is that you and I can know that we have eternal life. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, the Bible says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." That He intends for you to live with security. He intends for you to live not just with a hope in a worldly sense, but a hope in a sense of this is a reality now that will be fully realized then. And you look at that and you say, well, how can we have such assurance? And the answer is simply this, is because God has never backed down on His word nor His promises. And then when God tells you that He will bestow His grace upon you, and by His very nature He is a gracious God, He's not going to hold back on that. The only reason we would miss out is by our own decisions and our own sin. God's faithful to His covenants. That's who God is. And you judge an individual and their faithfulness based upon their track record. And God has a great track record. That's why when we read in Titus chapter 2, in verse 11, the Bible say, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." And we say, well, how has the grace of God appeared? And the answer, quite honestly, is pretty simple. In John chapter 1, we read of one who is called the Word, and how the Word was in the beginning, and that the Word was with God, and that the Word was God. John chapter 1, verse 1. You drop down to John chapter 1, verse 14, you learn very quickly that the Word that is being used there to refer to one who was in the beginning, who was with God, who is God, that Word took on flesh and dwelt among man. And we saw His glory, a glory as of the only begotten from the Father. It has to be Jesus. But the text there says this, that in Jesus we see the fullness of grace, but also the fullness of truth. So the grace of God is revealed in Jesus Christ. That's why when Jesus comes back and will take me home on high according to that stanza, the idea is this, I live now with God's grace that will be fully realized when I get to go home after I graduate from this life. You see, death is very difficult for us. It's difficult because of the sorrow that we have and the holes and the empty spots that are left in our life because of people whom we loved have departed. But I will tell you this, death is that necessary graduation. It's the crossing over of the Jordan to go to our eternal promised land that will be ours in full realization when Jesus comes back and takes us home. You see, that's a hopeful passage, but a passage of salvation. Number four, I want you to hear this from stanza number four. I know that over yonder stands a place prepared for me, a home, a house not made with hands, most wonderful to see. You think about the preparations that have been made for you even before you were born. Preparations, you say, preparations for me, Joe. How did you know that? I mean, are you teaching that this idea that God had determined that I would go to heaven before I was ever born? And the answer is no. That He allows your free will and He allows my free will. He's not going to make you choose one way, and He's not going to prevent one who wants to obey Him from obeying Him. He's not going to interfere with your free will today. But the idea is this, that God's plan of salvation was set before the foundation. And that plan of salvation involved Jesus coming to this earth and living a perfect life and going to the cross and dying on the cross for our sins and being resurrected on the third day. And the glorious news of the gospel is that for all of those who will respond out of faithful obedience to Him, that salvation can be theirs. And such is the case that preparations have been made for your eternity. That's what it means of preparation. God has made great preparation on our behalf, and He did so through His Son Jesus. That's why when we read in John chapter 14 verses 1 through 3, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Some of your translations will say mansions. The idea is this, that there's room for you in the house of God. And not just room for you, but preparations have been made for you. Jesus would go on to say, if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You think about what heaven's going to be like. And I know there's many different views on that today as it pertains to what heaven will be like, but I would still say this. I read in my text that Jesus is not said to going to step a foot on this earth again. That the dead in Christ will rise and those who are alive will be transformed into a new likeness and they will go to meet Him as well. So where heaven is, it's not the purpose of this, but I want you to know something. I want you to know that wherever it is that there's preparation being made for those who belong to God in a covenant relationship through His Son. Those preparations are there. You think about a reservation. You think about what it means to prepare. I will tell you this. We know what it means to prepare here physically. We do. I told you and I joked before, but when we first moved into our house and within a number of weeks, we hosted a couple of events at our house. And there's a part of me, I just had to shake my head and said, what did we commit ourselves to and why? It wasn't that I don't want people there. It's that sometimes you got to realize that if you're going to have people over, it takes preparation. And I made jokes about vacuuming and whatnot. And that was not all there was. There was painting. And there was trim work. And there was moving boxes out so you all think that we don't have boxes still unpacked. All this preparation goes into people coming over. And you think about why. Why do you prepare? Why do you prepare for those who will be joining you? And you do so to honor them. You do so because it's respectful. You do so because you want them to be welcomed. When you hear the phrase that Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, what do you hear? Do you hear that He's going with a hammer and nails and boards and He's just going to slap up a shack? Because if that's what you hear, that's not what's intended. What's intended is to show you the value He has placed upon you. To show the welcomeness that is there in the household of God in eternity for you. That's why I will tell you there is a great thing called death. And while we struggle here in this life, I will tell you this. It is a great homecoming for those who have a place prepared for them. In all of this song, there's a major theme that bleeds through it. And that major theme is a theme of confidence. Because within the lyrics, the idea of I know, I know, I know, I know, I know, I know is on purpose. Over and over again, the song doesn't say, I guess, I guess, I guess, maybe so, I don't really know, but I hope so. That's not the phrase, is it? The phrase is, I know. And so tonight, let me ask you a question. Do you know with confidence that your Redeemer lives? Do you know that He ever prays for you, that He makes intercession for you? Do you know that He wills that you and I should be holy in our thoughts and in our words, in our life? Do you know that His grace was revealed to you through Jesus? And do you know that He's coming back again to take you home with Him? You see, because when you and I sing that song, that's the confidence and the assurance that is intended by the lyrics. That's why I will tell you this, it's a strong statement. That song is a bold statement. That song is a declaration to encourage the person beside you who hears you singing with confidence, not with a so-so, I know that my Redeemer lives and ever... No! If you know it, sing it like you know it. Because it's a bold declaration. It's a bold declaration of your faith. That your faith is not merely a fanciful hope, but it's a realized, based on Scripture reality that you will enjoy fully one day. I will tell you this, Job understood that. Job definitely understood that. And in Job chapter 19, which is what was read earlier for us, you come to understand a man who was hurt, a man who had physical loss, physical pain, friendships that would show up and in their best efforts would fail in their comfort. But a man who refused to sin, even though his closest kin would tell him to curse God and die. An individual that while he lost all material possessions, that he didn't look to God and shake his fist and say, why? Now, he'll do that later on, but at this point he doesn't. At this point he says this, oh, that my words were written, Job 19, verse 23. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book that with an iron stylus and lead, in other words, they're not changing. They were engraved in the rock forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh, I shall see God. In other words, no matter what happens on this earth, that this earth and the difficulties and the frailties of this earth and of the physical flesh, that they will not conquer the one who takes the stand. He says in verse 27, whom I myself shall behold and whom my eyes will see and not another, my heart faints within me. In other words, when I contemplate the reality of knowing my Redeemer lives and that one day I will be with Him in eternity, it causes his heart to faint within him. If you say, how shall we persecute him and what pretext for a case against him can we find? Then be afraid of the sword for yourselves. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword so that you may know there is judgment. In other words, he makes it very clear that because Jesus lives and because he's looking forward to that stand, no matter what happens in this life, he understands there's a greater place that he will be going. And he understands that judgment is real. And so when he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, Job is declaring a confidence in why he hasn't cursed God. Job is declaring a confidence in why he hasn't turned his back on God. Even other people are saying, look, all these bad things couldn't happen to you unless God has turned his back on you. And Job says, you are wrong because I know that my Redeemer lives. Number 528 is a song, a bold song. And it's one that's meant to declare boldly the confidence that you and I have. It's one that's meant to build up the faith of others around you as they hear you boldly singing. You see, that's the power. That's the power of singing with understanding. May when we sing forevermore, number 528 in this congregation or wherever you may be, may you always sing it with boldness and confidence. Because I will tell you this, your Savior lives. Your Redeemer lives. And a home in heaven He has prepared for you. Don't ever let that be something that doesn't cause your heart to faint within you. Because it really is that big of a deal. Tonight, this lesson was not intended to teach you how to become a Christian. But it is one that's meant to encourage you in your Christian walk. And so tonight, we want you to know that if there's a struggle that you're having, maybe a lack of boldness and maybe a lack of assurance, maybe you need the counsel of our elders, maybe you need the prayers of our elders, maybe there's a Bible study that could help strengthen your faith. And we want to offer that to you tonight. If you've never obeyed the gospel, though, the beautiful news is that the gospel message is always available for you to respond to. And that is simply if you will confess Jesus as Lord of your life, if you'll repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of your sins. According to the scripture, my Bible says this, as does yours, that you will be made white as snow. And that you'll be raised to walk in newness of life. And you will have that home prepared for you, which we looked at tonight. I don't know what your need is, but if you stand in need tonight of any prayers or help, rededication, restoration, or to become a child of God, we want to help you in that if you'll let us. And we invite you to come forward as together we stand and sing.